Habakkuk sings a song about how strong and mighty God is. Now, maybe Habakkuk had actions with his song. I don't know. But Habakkuk, the musician prophet, hears from God and he sings a song. And in his song, he actually goes back to God's past work. In other words, he remembered the good old days. How many of you like to sit down with your family or with high school or college buddies and reminisce about the good old days? Does anybody like to reminisce? I am officially turning into an old man, hopefully not a grumpy old man, but I love talking about the good old days. I love talking with our hunting buddies about all the goofy things I've done back in the days. I love talking with high school friends about different experiences we had, different golf outings or basketball trips or ski trips. We love to talk about the good old days. And what we realize with Habakkuk is that he looks back, but not just with nostalgia, but he looks back with the purpose of worshiping God. And Habakkuk looks back and says, God, you did that in the past. You worked for Israel in the past. God, you established Israel as a nation. God, you demonstrated your mighty power. And I'm going to sing looking back so that I can have hope looking forward for what God is doing. God has always been powerful. I love the kids. They latch on to creation, right? The creation story is so powerful and so memorable. It involves animals. Who doesn't love that? The same God who created the earth simply with the sound of his voice is the same God working in your and my life. It's not a separate God. He's not the Old Testament God. There's one God for all of time, and we're going to worship him today. We're going to join with Habakkuk. So you're in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, and first we see Habakkuk's appeal. Appeal. It says, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. That's one of those verses you hope in small group doesn't come around to you, so you have to pronounce it. We have Habakkuk's appeal. So this is Habakkuk's response to what he just heard from God. Now maybe you weren't here last week. Maybe last week feels like forever ago. What did God tell Habakkuk that we studied last week? Well, he told Habakkuk that, yes, I know it doesn't seem right that Judah is going to be overtaken by the Babylonians. Yes, it doesn't make sense that God would use the more wicked to punish the less wicked. And Habakkuk struggled to understand that. How can God be good and holy and right and true and still use evil to accomplish his purposes? But last week, God answered Habakkuk that we looked, and he said, Habakkuk, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Babylon will be judged. Trust me. The just shall live by faith. Trust me. The powers that rise up here on earth might be violent, might be aggressive, but they're temporary. I am God. I am eternal, and I know what I'm doing. And so Habakkuk now, for the rest of the book, offers his prayer of praise to God. And first starts out with a prayer. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk. And it says, according to Shigionoth. And I'll be honest, I love it when you check a commentary. And they, you know what the answer in the commentary to what a Shigionoth is? We don't know. We're unsure what that means, but it's probably a musical note for direction in future temple worship. Remember, Habakkuk is a musician prophet. He's like an early worship leader. So he wrote this with probably some musical direction. Maybe this was to have everybody stand or to increasingly get louder. We're not exactly sure, but it is a prayer. But it's also a peek. Look at what it says in verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Habakkuk stops and says, God, thank you for giving me a sneak peek at what you're going to do in the future. God didn't have to give Habakkuk that sneak peek, right? He could have just said, take my word for it, I got this. And sometimes God does that with his people. But for Habakkuk, he laid out exactly what he was going to do to Babylon. That the plunderers are going to be plundered. The proud were going to be humbled. The idolatrous were going to be overshadowed. That's what we looked at last week. And Habakkuk says, God, I have heard this report from you, and I've heard what you're going to do. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. But then he makes a petition. He says, verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. Remember last week, God said, hey, Habakkuk, I'm going to do this, but you're going to have to wait for the perfect timing. This isn't going to happen right away. So that's why Habakkuk responds and says, God, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Saying, God, I heard from you just how much judgment you're going to dole out. God, would you please remember mercy towards your people Israel? God, would you remember your promise to Abraham to make him a great nation and that all nations of the earth will be blessed through you? Habakkuk makes that petition. And then he focuses on God's appearance. For the next six verses, Habakkuk looks back and praises God for what he's going to do in the future. And he's focused on the future. God, will you do this in the future? Well, he makes that petition, but where does he go? Where does he go back to? To remember God's past work, to remember a demonstration of God's mighty power, he actually goes back 700 years in Israel's past. And he goes to Mount Sinai, to one of the most defining moments in Israel's history, to a moment where the veil of God's unbridled and frankly terrifying glory, that veil gets lifted just a little bit. And God demonstrates his majesty and glory in a way that Israel would never forget. He goes to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God met Moses as a representative of his people and gave him God's law. God delivered Israel miraculously out of slavery in Egypt, takes them across the Red Sea, and he takes Moses up on Mount Sinai, and you read those verses, and it is amazing. It is marvelous, and it's a touch terrifying, and that's all right. Verse 3, Habakkuk starts out, and he says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Notice that in our scripture reading today, Dan read the very last word in our scripture reading was Selah. And you're going to see that several times. That is another musical note in Hebrew, and we think it best means to pause. So Habakkuk starts his song and saying, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, where is Mount Teman? Where is Paran? But it is the mountain region around where Sinai was happening. Now, if you grew up in church and you heard about Moses receiving the law, I think of Moses going on a hike in this big, lonely mountain and hearing from the Lord. But I didn't think about it until really this week that Mount Sinai was one mountain in a region. So it's one peak with a lot of regions. And what happened on Sinai would have reverberated to the areas around it. So that's why Habakkuk says, God, from Mount Teman, from Mount Paran, you came. Moses, in the author of Deuteronomy, when he was recording this, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So you have his appearance at Sinai. And then at the end of verse 3, Habakkuk summarizes what he says about God's appearance here. It says, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So this was a earth-filling demonstration of God's glory. and says the earth was full of his praise. This probably wasn't the praise of his people. This was the spread of God's fame. Not necessarily a vocal response. It's just God showed himself on Mount Sinai in a way that just left everyone speechless. Have you ever had a speechless response to God's glory? Have you ever been struck with God's glory and power in such a way that you just didn't have a response? You see, we like to make God in our image. We like to picture God as a sweet, gentle, old man. But God is glorious, brothers and sisters. God is fearful. He's worthy to be praised and worshiped. And sometimes the way we worship God best is with silent awe and reverence for who he is. It talks about his brightness in verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. God's glory throughout Scripture has been pictured with bright light. One of the first things God created in the earth is he created light. He said, "Let there be light." Moses, when he was in the wilderness, after he had just killed somebody and was fleeing and working as a shepherd, God reveals himself to Moses, speaks to Moses from a burning bush. God demonstrates his glory as light. That's why it was so significant when Jesus stands at the temple courtyard with these tall, burning beacons behind him, temple colonnades aflame with light, and stands in front of them in John chapter 8 and says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said in that moment, "I am God." And that's why people were so upset at what Jesus said, because he was claiming to be God. But God's glory, God's radiating glory, even affected Moses. Do you remember that? Moses came down from the mountain, and it says his face was radiant. Literally, his face sent out rays of light. When we draw the sun, we get this idea of radiating. Maybe you draw like me, not well. How many of you don't draw very well? When we make a picture of the sun, we usually make it like this, right? You have the center with radiating beams coming out of it. So the sun emanates, it radiates. God's glory radiated, and it said Moses' face radiated light. Now, this is fun and not the biggest point of the message, but I just think it's fun when you can tie history into what the Bible says. So in Hebrew, that word talking about radiating glory is the Hebrew word that can also sometimes be translated horns. Because you think, what do horns do? They come out of somebody. So just like radiant light, there's horns. How many of you heard of the great Renaissance artist Michelangelo? His most famous sculpture is David, where I won't be putting a picture of David up for everybody. But one of his other most famous statues was Moses. Has anybody ever seen a picture of the statue of Moses? There's one interesting artistic choice with Moses. You notice there, I can buy Moses with a big beard. Anybody notice what's coming out of his forehead? Horns. Michelangelo was using a translation of Exodus where it says Moses' face was radiating. That translation said Moses had horns. And so that even made its way into Renaissance art. What we're talking about here, Moses is radiating God's glory. We also see pestilence and plague. Verse 5 says, "Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels." So this pestilence or plague could be the glorious effect of God's glory on people. You and I are sinful people, so the way we respond, even in bodies that are corrupted by the fall, when we're struck with God's unbridled glory, it could almost have like physical ailments to us. You remember where God symbolized his presence with his people when they were in the wilderness? It was in the Ark of the Covenant. What would happen to somebody if they touched the Ark, even accidentally? They would drop dead, right? Because God is so glorious. And maybe you're like me, I heard that story as a kid, and I think, that's kind of harsh, right? Like, what if, now this is where my mind goes, what if like a friend pushed his friend into the Ark? Like, would he die too? But God is so glorious. He's so magnificent that we can't, as human, finite people, approach God in our own sin and in our own lack of glory. It also, talking about pestilence and plague, talk about almost like a charring of the earth. I don't think Mount Sinai as a mountain was the same after God visited Moses. And it's a reminder to us that, as I said earlier, God is not just a gentle old grandpa, sweet and genteel. Now, is God kind? Absolutely. Is God approachable? Yes, through Jesus. But the author of Hebrews said it right in Hebrews 12:29, when he said, our God is a consuming fire. Habakkuk, in his song of praise, his song of response, remembered God's stunning, magnificent glory. This is how Moses records his visit to Sinai in Exodus 19. In verse 6 of Habakkuk 3, it says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the mountains. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. This is how Moses recorded what Habakkuk is describing here. Exodus 19, 16 through 20 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. So Habakkuk is singing here about what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. And it was never the same for Israel, for Israel's leaders, for Habakkuk. What happened back then was a pivotal moment in Israel's life. Verse 7, Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The tents of the land of Midian did tremble. Around Sinai were civilizations. There were countries and peoples, including right here, it says Cushan and Midian, or Cush and Midian. Remember the Midianites with Gideon? What happened up on that mountain didn't just stay on that mountain. The reputation of God's glory and fame struck fear in the surrounding nations. And then verse 8 says this. This is a rhetorical question in the song. Habakkuk asked, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Habakkuk asked, did God do all of this because he was mad at the earth? Was he threatened by the rivers and the sea so he had to assert his strength? And the answer is, of course not. God didn't do this out of anger for the earth, but he did this out of a desire to demonstrate his power to the people of Israel. It says here, just as smooth as a soldier riding his horse into battle, God worked in nature and demonstrated his power and his glory. So God's appearance then leads Habakkuk to praise God for his actions. And we stay in nature to talk about his actions. Look at verse 9. It says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. So God goes into action like an archer hooking up his arrow to the bow. and drawing it back. He says, you prepared to demonstrate your power in nature. He says, one of the demonstrations of your power is you split the earth with rivers. You split the earth with rivers. I find it so interesting when I'm on a road trip, you probably don't realize it when you're on the interstate, how often you cross a river or a creek, or as we say in Iowa, if you can jump over it, a crick, right? My mom gets after my dad for saying crick. But we have so many waterways. And Habakkuk actually credits God with that, as he should. This is a map of the United States, and all the blue are different waterways, rivers, creeks, and they all eventually flow back into the ocean. And Habakkuk says, God, you acted in nature to supply all those rivers, not just for us to go fishing, not just for us to go kayaking or tubing. Those rivers are in place to keep the earth functioning as it should, so that we have a sewer system, so that water doesn't stay stagnant. It's constantly flowing. It's all by God's design. I think that's just so fascinating. He goes on to say, the mountains writhed in pain. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Now, if you're like me, we're intimidated by mountains, especially because we're in Iowa. So like anything, you have to climb more than a few feet up. It's kind of intimidating, right? I've gone and hiked in Arizona. You can tell all the Midwesterners in Arizona in February because we're the only ones in t-shirt and shorts. But even just a little bit of hiking, it's kind of intimidating, right? Or maybe you've driven through Colorado and you start to white knuckle it when you're going through the mountains and you're just amazed at how high and majestic they are. But this is how much more glorious God is. What does it say? The mountains saw you and writhed. That's like the word for labor pains. When you have a contraction, that pain, the mountains responded to God in writhing pain. He goes on to say, the sun and moon, verse 11, stood still in their place as at the light of your arrows as they sped. There have been times in history where God stopped time, stopped the sun. It says the sun and the moon stood still. This is what God did for Joshua, Moses' successor. Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13 says, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Can you imagine that? You're in the midst of battle and you're losing daylight. And you can't turn on floodlights. You can't turn on headlamps. When the sun goes down, the battle's done. And you think, God, if we could only keep fighting. So God says, hold on. Hey, sun, just hang out where you're at. Hey, moon, hold still. That's how much God is in control of nature. That's how sovereign God is. He could stop time. He could stop the sun from setting just to give his people victory in battle. God's work in nature. And then you also have God's work in the nations. God's work in the nations. Habakkuk closes with this. Verse 12, he says, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. The image here is that God didn't quietly tiptoe through his creation. He wasn't afraid of upsetting nations like Babylon or Assyria. No, what did he do? He marched like a giant right through the enemies to snatch Israel from danger and to stomp on his wicked opposition. Verse 13 says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. It says, first, he went out for the salvation of your people. See, God's power and majesty isn't on display just for God to show off and punish all the earth or all of mankind. God's mighty power had purpose behind it. It was to rescue his chosen people, Israel. It was to secure the salvation of his people. But then I think it's so interesting. He goes on and says, for the salvation of your anointed. Did you know that Israel is never called God's anointed? So he must be talking about something more than just the nation of Israel. Why do we care so much about God's promises to Israel? Well, remember, God said to Abram, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a blessing to those who bless you. He says, I will curse those who curse you, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Through Israel, through one man and his offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed through one of Abraham's descendants. Somebody who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Somebody who is going to turn this world right. Somebody who's going to rule on David's throne as a righteous king and ruler. The anointed one, or what we would say, the Messiah. But in order for God to bring the Messiah at the right time, he had to preserve Israel through the time of Habakkuk, through all of Israel's threats and opposition. Even despite Israel's sin and disobedience and idolatry, God never relinquished his promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, his promises to Israel. And that's so that the salvation or the preservation of the Messiah would happen so that you and I could have a Savior, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God, to be the substitute sacrifice for our sin. And that's why Habakkuk says, for the salvation of your anointed. And he uses that language of Genesis 3 when he says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk feels the intense opposition of foreign Babylon ruling in Israel. And they feel like an insurmountable foe. But where does Habakkuk keep going back to? God, you're going to crush the head. God, there's never been a government, there's never been a regime that you haven't demonstrated your power towards. God, you are in control. He says, God, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. So with the very instruments that Babylon would relish in, they would brag about, with their military advancement, their warfare, that's what God's going to use to wipe them out, to scatter them, rejoicing as if to devour in secret. Verse 15 says, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God has demonstrated his authority and power not only over the sun and moons, but over very oceans and rivers. The same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who allowed his people to cross the River Jordan, is the same God who fights for his people. And that's why Habakkuk ends where we're going to stop today. Before we finish the book next week, he says, I hear and my body trembles. God, I hear what's happening, what you're going to do using wicked Babylon, and I tremble. My lips quiver at the sound. There's been a few times my girls have been so scared or so moved that they're literally, their lips quiver. It says, rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. God, I'm scared, Habakkuk says. God, I'm nervous. God, I'm overwhelmed. And what's the next word? Yet. However, on the other hand, nevertheless, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk says this, God, when I look back, when I look back at your appearance on Mount Sinai, when I look back to your sovereign rule over the earth, over creation, when I look at your actions towards sinful nations, it doesn't make it any less scary right now. but I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. God, looking back, helps me look forward. And that's the big idea of this morning's message. Praise for God's past work fuels our hope in God's future work. Praise, which is what Habakkuk's offering here. He's offering a broken and scared hallelujah, a broken and scared word of praise. But he's praising God for his past work. Habakkuk has studied Israel's history. He's seen God's power on display in the past. And what does that do? It fuels his hope for God's future work. God, if you did this in the past, I'm going to trust you to do it again. God, if you are sovereign over wicked people in the past, you're going to be sovereign over wicked people in the future. God, if you are jealous and guarding your relationship with Israel in the past, I'm going to trust you to be a jealous husband towards your bride, Israel, in the future. And what it did is past praise for God's past fueled Habakkuk's praise and hope for God's future work. So some questions for us today. Bringing it home. Where in God's word have you seen him work his power? Are you a student of the word the way Habakkuk was? Could you call stuff like Mount Sinai to mind? Have you dwelled on God's power in display in the scriptures? Where in God's word have you seen him work his power? See, for Habakkuk, the defining moment was Mount Sinai. But Habakkuk could have easily gone to the Garden of Eden when God demonstrated his power in creation. He could have gone to the flood where God punished wicked people but preserved a few people in a miraculous way. He could have gone to Jericho, this insurmountable city that fell to ruins with the sound of Israel's voice. He could have gone to a battlefield where a little shepherd boy did not want God's name profaned any longer, and he stood up to a 9-foot giant and slays him with one little stone he took. He could have gone to Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where God demonstrated in a powerful way that he alone is the true God. But Habakkuk didn't have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole picture. We have the whole Bible as a testament to God's power. For Habakkuk, he might have gone to Mount Sinai. For you and I, you know where we should go? To Bethlehem, where God became man. The one who spoke the earth into existence entered this earth as a humble baby. That wasn't a demonstration of God's weakness, it was a demonstration of his power. We could go to Mount Calvary, where God the Son, incarnate, hung on a cross, absorbed God's wrath, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, that wasn't a demonstration of Jesus' weakness. It was a demonstration of his power to save people so that you and I can sit here in church 2,000 years later and sing with joyful hearts, Jesus paid it all. And we could go to a garden tomb 3 days later, with a Jesus who did not stay dead, but demonstrated his power over death and rose again from the dead, giving you and I hope that death does not have the final word, so that we can say confidently, not in our power, but in God's power, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Where in God's word have you seen him work his power? Second, where in your past have you seen God work his power? We could have a testimony time. We could pass the mic around and you could tell me, this is where I saw God's power displayed. I saw God completely change a family tree of dysfunction and brokenness and make good out of it by saving somebody. You could share about God's power in overcoming life-dominating sin and addiction. We could share about God's power on display, restoring broken relationships when on an earthly level there was no hope for restoration. We could share God's power in enduring suffering. And all of that is a testament to God using his power in our lives. And finally, where in your future do you need to trust God's power? For Habakkuk, he needed to trust God with his future of being oppressed by wicked Babylon. Where in your life where in your future do you need to trust God's power? God is just as powerful today in 2025 as he was on Mount Sinai, as he was in Habakkuk's day. I'd actually ask you to do something for me. In the pew in front of you is a Connect card. And if you're visiting with us today, we would love for you to fill out the front of that Connect card and give us some information so that we can get in touch with you and loop you into all the cool things God's doing here at Carlisle. But on the back, there's a section for you to write next steps, prayer requests, and comments. I try to take time every week to pray for those cards. I want to be a pastor who prays for his people. But I would just ask you, just to take a moment and answer this question. Where in your future do you need to trust God's power? And as we close the service, at the end of the service, as you're dismissed, there's a little box right next to the sound booth where you could just drop that Connect card in, where I will check those later this week and we'll pray through those areas where we need to trust God's power. And how do we respond to God's power? For Habakkuk, as a musician, what do musicians do? They write songs. For you, it might be a prayer. A bold prayer out loud on the car ride home where you just say, God, I see your past power on display in your word here, in my life here, and I'm going to trust you with this. Maybe it's a conversation with a friend where you encourage each other to dwell on God's power. Maybe you're somebody that just does best when they write or type, and you just write a testament of this is where God's been faithful in my life in the past, and this is where I'm going to trust him for the future. But it starts with maybe just writing it down on that Connect card. Where in your future do you need to trust God's power? I'm going to give you just a moment to fill that out. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing about the mighty power of God.